You in Jesus' name, and we first of all pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and at the same time knowing that there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace, until the Messiah, until Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom. Lord, for that nation, though they're secular, they are your chosen, Lord. And so we pray for the elect, for the remnant, according to election. That just like us in the church who are saved, they don't deserve it either, Lord. Neither do we. Lord, would you have your hand upon them? Would you protect them and be with them, Lord? We thank you that you have a plan for that nation. And I pray that America, that we would wake up before we completely turn our backs on them. We want to be blessed, not cursed, Lord. So we lift them up to you. We place him in your hands, Lord, knowing that you love them more than anything else, more than anybody else would, Lord. And we ask it, we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn now, please, to the book of Titus. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning at verses 5 through 16. And the title of this message is Church Leadership. The book of Titus belongs to a group of New Testament writings known as the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote three of them, two to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, and one to Titus, who was the pastor of a number of churches on the Greek island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. Taken together, they really form a how-to manual for the church. And all three of these pastoral letters are tied together by three major themes. Number one, the need for godly leadership, godly men that would lead the church. Number two, the need for godly or doctrinal integrity, the preaching of God's word. And then number three, the need for moral purity, which is the outcome really of those other two things, godly living by those in the church. Those three things are the foundation of a good church, a church that God can use to influence the world around it. After Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he took Titus with him to the Greek island of Crete, where they ministered together for some time. And then when Paul left, he left Titus behind, and Titus took over the role of pastoring the churches there in that area. Now, behind Paul's instructions to Titus and the church there on the island of Crete was the evangelization of the unbelievers there on that island. It was the largest island really in the Mediterranean. The saving of lost souls was always in Paul's mind. Unfortunately, those in the churches in Crete were not living up to the standards of the Bible, and as a result, they were hindering the spread of the gospel. So Titus's job was to clean up the church by appointing godly leadership, by getting rid of any false teachers and their false teaching, and thirdly, by encouraging the church to live godly lives so that they would be effective in their evangelism, in winning others to Christ. Now, with a task like that, where do you start? Well, you start with the leadership. And so chapter 1 focuses on church leadership. Chapter 2 then focuses on the conduct of believers in the church. And then chapter 3 focuses on the conduct of both church leaders and church membership and how it affects their witness to the world around them. But let's read Paul's introduction, the first four verses of chapter 1, which we looked over in detail last week. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested the word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That was Paul's introduction to Titus. Paul's role as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ was to preach and teach God's word so that those who God had chosen before time began, the elect, might come to faith in him, receive him as Lord and Savior, and of course be saved. He was to evangelize. And of course, we who are born again, saved, are also servants of God. And in some sense, not in the same sense that Paul was, but in some sense, we are also apostles, meaning that we've been sent by God. And so we serve God because God chose us before the foundations of the world and because we have a promise from God of eternal life. And we tell others about Jesus Christ because there are others out there who God has chosen, who he has also chosen, but have not yet heard the message of the gospel, not yet been saved. And that's where we ended last week. Now, having laid that foundation for the masses, the evangelization of the masses, those on the island of Crete, how do you accomplish that? First, raise up godly leaders. That's verses 5 through 9. And then secondly, the church leadership needs to get rid of the false teachers and their teaching. That's verses 10 through 16. So the church needs to clean up its act first so that it might be an influence to clean up the world. But we have qualifications here for church leadership in verses 5 through 9. And of course, it's been said, as the leader goes, so go the people. It's true. And so you start with the leadership. So Paul says to Timothy, after introducing this letter, says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, to straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." The churches there in Crete were in desperate need of godly, qualified leadership. That word "set in order" is the Greek word epidoortho, where we get our English word orthodontics. It's to make straight, to put back into joint that which is crooked. And so that is what Titus was to do, to straighten out that which needed to be repaired. And he needed to start with the leadership, to start with ordaining and raising up leaders in every city there where there were churches. Evidently, there were not at this point qualified and appointed. None had been appointed, which accounts really for some of the unruliness and the fact that false teachers and their false teaching had taken root in those churches. There was no real leadership, no elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, meaning older or more mature. Then in verse 7, Paul uses the word bishop, and that's the Greek word episkopos. We get Episcopalian from that, which means to see over, it's to oversee. And those terms, bishop and elder, are interchangeable in the New Testament. Elder describes the person, they're mature in the Christian faith, and then bishop or overseer describes what that person, what the elder does. They oversee the church, you see. And so Titus, appoint elders, leaders in every city where there's a church. And here are the kind of believing men that you're looking for. In verse 6, if a man is blameless, meaning above reproach, they've got to have a good reputation. Someone whose morality cannot be spoken against. He goes on to say the husband of one wife, and there are at least 5 different interpretations of what this means, and no less than 26 variations of those 5 interpretations. For example, no marriage, which means really married to the church. No polygamy is another thought. No divorced persons, no unmarried persons. And another is a one-woman man. And they all have variations within them. And I think the best way to understand this and how it reads literally from the Greek is a one-woman man, which refers to a man's sexual behavior, his morality, rather than to his marital status. The man who is a one-woman man, he's devoted to his wife. He doesn't even entertain the thought of another woman. There's no question as to his moral standards, and in that respect, he's an example to the church. I think the New Living Translation captures it best when it says he must be faithful to his wife. Paul goes on to say, having faithful children, children who believe, not accused of dissipation, which is riot, or insubordination, they're not unruly. A man whose children believe and at the same time are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now that's the same thing Paul wrote and said to Timothy as he was to raise up leaders as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he says, he must be one that rules or manages his own house well, having his children in submission, with all reverence. He said, for if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's just common sense. And so one of the most reliable ways of determining the way a man manages his life as well as his home life is the behavior of his children. It can qualify or disqualify somebody. You can't really hide what you are at home when people see our children. And so it starts with the family. In verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And notice that's a repeat of that same word in verse 6. In other words, this is important, above reproach. It's the whole matter of personal integrity. And notice carefully that word must. Paul says these things are an absolute necessity. And what Paul gives next is a list of qualifications, all that describe the elders' character. That's what God is interested. Not Bible knowledge, not charisma so that people follow you, but a godly character, a life which reflects our God. He must be blameless. Nothing in which somebody can accuse him for. A present state of being above reproach. And obviously this doesn't mean that he's never sinned or committed any sins, because that's just not possible. But what it does mean is that man's character is not marred by some obvious sinful type of defect in his character, which would exclude him from leadership. They need to be above reproach because they're big targets for Satan. And if an elder goes down, there's a greater potential for collateral damage. They've got a greater knowledge of the truth, at least they should have, and they're accountable to a greater measure. Then he says, as a steward of God, a steward is an overseer. And in Roman society, a steward managed his owner's household. And in that sense, the elder is to manage what belongs to God, the church, as well as God's resources. Paul wrote about this to the church in Corinth, where he said, so let a man consider us as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that they be found faithful. Then Paul says, not self-willed. The NIV says, not overbearing. The Revised Standard Version says, they must not be arrogant. The Living Bible just says, proud. And this one is a person who refuses to listen to others. We're talking about somebody whose self-interest is number one and it's above everything else. An utter disregard for others and how they're affected. He's just out for himself. Paul, as he wrote to the church in Philippi, said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. It's an attitude. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. A church leader needs to do and be that. Not quick-tempered. And this doesn't refer to occasional outbreaks of anger, as bad as those are, but to a propensity to anger. Ministry is an easy place to harbor all kinds of anger and resentment. And usually a quick-tempered person, it's their ego. Their ego's wrapped up in their anger. Not given to wine. And I noticed something as I looked at a number of the modern translations in particular. The NIV says not given to drunkenness. The New American Standard says not addicted to wine. The New Revised Standard Version says not a drunkard. The Living Bible says not a drinker. New Living Translation says he must not be a heavy drinker. And it seems to me as I looked at these modern English translations that the more modern they are, the more this thing gets watered down. Obviously, those that get drunk are not fit to be leaders in the church, but a man who drinks should not be in ministry. I think that's important. So we in places of spiritual leadership have no excuse at all to drink. It's a poor example to the world that's been devastated by drinking. Not violent. The old King James says, no striker. I believe the Greek word is amachos, not macho. New American Standard says not pugnacious. The NIV says not quarrelsome. And so we're not to be inclined as leaders to settle things physically. Leaders must react calmly and gently, not greedy for money. And I love the old King James word, not greedy for filthy lucre. Not pursuing dishonest gain, not fond of sordid gain. And of course, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor as well, said, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The ministry is no place to be seeking after wealth. Hospitable, verse 8. He must be welcome or welcome strangers into his home. He must enjoy having guests at home. And that word means to love strangers. It's talking about more than just entertaining friends. It's talking about taking those in and helping those that are down and out. The door of the Christian home, as well as the heart, ought to be open to those in need, especially that of leaders. A lover of what is good, having a strong affection for that which is intrinsically good. Love people who are good as well as things that are good. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the church in Philippi, and he said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. Let them be the focus of our attention. Sober-minded, sensible is the idea, well-disciplined, serious about spiritual things. An elder needs to control his appetites, not be impulsive. A person who's got priorities. Just is another word here. It's the word, we get the word from righteous, meaning upright. It speaks of doing that which is right and fairness. An elder needs to reflect the righteousness of God in his own behavior. Holy, which means devout. Disciplined life. Undefiled by sin. A man of devotion who's pure in his habit and his life. Self-controlled, meaning, again, disciplined or temperate. He must leave an exemplary life on the outside because he submits to the Holy Spirit's control inwardly. That's how this is to work. It's integrity of the heart which is seen outwardly. And a Christian leader's example demonstrates to others, including the unbelieving world, that the gospel has power to change a person's life. And if there's no change in life, then there's reason to question whether or not that person's a genuine believer. And this is especially needs to be true in leadership. Well, having passed that whole list of character qualifications, the result needs to be seen now in that person, that leader's, that elder's preaching and teaching. He says in verse 9, holding fast, which means clinging to, the faithful word as he has been taught. And so God's leaders are to hold to the faithful word of God, to the word of God. They're not to deviate from the word of God. But notice it says, as they have been taught. And so here we're talking about somebody who is teachable. Somebody who can be taught as well as teach. Notice why. So that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching from the word of God, both to exhort, which is to encourage, and to convict those who contradict. There are always going to be those that contradict the word of God. And so an elder's ministry in teaching and preaching the word of God, it's twofold. It's to exhort. The word there is parakaleo. It's talking about someone who would come alongside with the idea to encourage. And so part of the teaching elder's purpose is to make the Bible relevant to people, to help them understand the Bible so that they might be able to apply it to their lives. But there's also another role, and that's to convict. And that's the idea of convicting people of their sin as well as refuting false doctrine. Again, at times there will be those that contradict, those that oppose sound doctrine, and the pastor's job is to refute those, to proclaim and defend the word of God. And it's a grave responsibility. Not everybody wants to do that. It's a very difficult thing to do. But those are the qualifications of an elder or a pastor in a body of Christ, and they're stringent because the job is so important. Now in verses 10 through 16, the duty of church leaders, he says in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, meaning rebellious, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Evidently, there were many in the churches there in Crete of this nature who were rebellious. And notice that carefully, that false teachers, first of all, they're rebellious. They're rebelling against God by teaching something that's not in the Bible or disagreeing with it. They haven't recognized God's authority and the authority of His Word. And in that sense, they're rebellious. They're unruly. They're idle talkers, full of sound and fury, but not really saying a lot. They use smooth words to disguise their falsehood, using the Bible, but taking it out of context to make it say what suits their own purpose, what they want it to say. John MacArthur, in his commentary, put it this way: their preaching and teaching is based upon the musings of their own warped imaginations, speculations. Their own perceived knowledge sets them up against the knowledge of God. They'd never say it, but they think they know better and more than God. Deceivers. These false teachers are leading people astray from God and away from His Word, though again, they'd never say that. Seducing people away from God. And notice, especially those of the circumcision. There were some Jews in the church there in Crete who were attempting to bring those who came to Christ, put them back under the Old Testament law as well as its requirements. Again, it's the problem of legalism. Starting to make rules and regulations that aren't biblical and then laying them on the people. It's wrong. Whose mouths, notice, must be stopped. They've got to be silenced. Who subvert, they overthrow, and they turn over the faith of whole households. They love to gain a following. And I've seen this often. Teaching things which they ought not, notice, for the sake of dishonest gain. And this might very well be, and in most cases is, they do it for money. But there's a certain type of person that does it just for notoriety. Just wants to be known as such and such and whatever. And maybe in their mind, they want to someday have their own deal. But they don't do their own work. They go after God's sheep. They're stealers and deceivers. And they try to gather people to themselves and not to the Lord. Peter said, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. He says, their mouths must be stopped. Rebuke them. Don't listen to them. Don't give them a place in the church to teach. Don't support them. One of them, verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, those from the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this is a reference to a 6th century BC Greek poet named Epimenides. He was a native of the island of Crete. And he said about the people on that island that they were liars. And that held true. Lazy gluttons, he called them. But they had a bad reputation. If you wanted to put a derogatory label on somebody, you'd name them a Cretan from Crete. And so Paul labels these false teachers by one of their own poets. This testimony is true. He says, therefore, and here's the only command in our text this morning, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. An elder needs to have the courage to rebuke false doctrine and false teachers. You can't let it go on in the church. You've got to root it out. And in fact, later on, Paul will say to Titus, after the first and second admonition, you've talked to him twice about it. Get rid of him. Avoid him. The reason for the rebuke is remedial, of course. At least it starts out that way, to correct and restore. The surgeon only cuts so that he might heal. To Timothy, Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. And then look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, There's so many things that aren't biblical that are sidetracks at best, that get your attention away from God's word and what's important, and the commandments of men. Regulations that are set up by men. And notice, who turn from the truth. And so you have an idea of what some of the particular heresies were on this island. There are always those who have special knowledge, myths. In fact, I just heard this morning, there's a guy on the radio now predicting that Jesus is going to return on May 21st of this year, and I'll see you here on the 22nd, you know. Unless he comes before that. But they do so in order to gain a following. And by doing so, they're turning away from the truth. To the pure, look at verse 15. All things are pure. When a person's heart and mind are pure, then that inward purity produces an outward behavior which is pure as well. But to those who are defiled, polluted is the idea. And this is talking here about not only false teachers, but those that gravitate towards them. There's a certain kind of people that's allured by false teaching and all this weird stuff. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But even their mind, that's their ability to reason, and their conscience, what their mind tells them to do and not do, are defiled. They can't process things correctly because they've opened their mind to all kinds of other things. So that things like lighting candles, burning incense, genuflecting, counting beads, repeated prescribed prayers, facing a certain direction when you pray, having visions, mystical experiences, abstaining from certain foods, the list goes on and on. Those things attract a certain type of person because that person is already turned away from the simple truths of Scripture. And so these other things have a religious veneer to them that are attractive. Such things attract certain kinds of people because they're conscience and minds are defiled. And look at verse 16. They profess to know God. They say, hey, we're believers. But in works or by their actions, they deny him. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Being abominable, they're an abomination to God. You know, on their side, they're all proud, thinking that they're God's gift to the church or something. Disobedient. They continue to live just like the world, and notice, disqualified for every good work. They've been rejected by God. After being put to the test, they've been rejected by God. Though they're running around and telling you that I do this and this and this, and I don't do this and this, you know, why do you worship on Sunday? I mean, all these things. All kinds of stuff. New American Standard says, worthless for any good. And we're talking here about these false teachers and false followers that you know, come in and try to mess things up. There's always somebody. People who trust in their own works is the bottom line. Their own righteousness, as though they know God, when in fact, in reality, they don't. Their whole relationship to God's based on their performance, not on what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? They're looking to their works as though that got him a place in heaven. And I will declare them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. It all boils down to how they live. Their lifestyle gives them away. All the religious work they do can't save them. They profess to know God, but they're unregenerate. Profession and performance are two different things. We're not saved by our performance, but if you're saved, there will be a performance of good works. James said that good works go along with faith. In fact, you can't really separate them. Faith must be followed by good works. And a true faith produces good works. And so Paul is in this letter to Titus, you know, leadership, let's get that straightened out. Once you have godly leaders that are, you know, bold enough to stand in front of people and say, you can't teach that. You can't live like that. Then it starts to change the church. And then when our lives are what they should be, then we can be a witness to the world around us. That's where we're headed. Praise God. Well, at this time, our...